Good morning. If you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 3. It's been a bit of a rough weekend at the Tompkins house, battling with some illnesses and throwing diabetes on top of that with my daughter and not getting a lot of sleep. So if I'm less enthusiastic than I normally am, it's not because of this text. I love this text. It's just because of the last couple of days that I've had. So we've been studying along in Romans chapter 3, and Paul has gotten to that pivotal part in his argument in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "For by works of the law, no man, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And right after that, there's this word that is a wonderful word. It can be a wonderful word. Sometimes it can get abused. It's the word "but." And "but" is a word that is a statement or a word that reverses the statement that has gone before it. And that can be a reversal that is positive or negative, right? Some of you have had bosses that don't really understand that word very much. So they try to compliment you and they say, "You know, you are a really hard worker, but you just can't seem to get all your work done," right? That what they thought was a compliment, "but you're a really hard worker," got completely reversed when they used the word "but." Some of you might have had parents that were the same way, and they would say things like, "I love you, but you've really got to stop doing that." And as a kid, what you heard was not "I love you." What you heard was, "You don't love me because I keep messing up." And "but" can also be used in a positive sense, in the way that someone might say, you know, again, as a boss, that you didn't hit your sales target, but I'm going to give you your bonus anyway. Right? Even though you didn't do what you were supposed to do, I'm still going to give you a raise or whatever it is, reversing that previous statement. And it's in that sense that Paul introduces the next part of his argument about the gospel in Romans chapter 3. It's the positive sense. You can't save yourself, but. Let's pray. Father, I pray you open up our hearts and our minds and our ears. I pray for energy this morning. I pray for strength and the words to say. And God, I pray that you would unfold this beautiful, amazing, life-changing piece of your word before us. And we might see it as something beautiful and wonderful and worthy of giving you all praise and all glory and setting aside ourselves and just focusing on Christ this morning. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to handle just the first five or so verses here in this part of Romans, starting in verse 21. Let me just read through it real quickly, and then we'll kind of walk through it together. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." And Paul has gotten us to the place to where we fully understand, and if you have missed any of the previous ones, you might want to go back and listen, because he's very thorough in his argument of getting us to the place that it doesn't matter what nationality you are, whether you're religious, whether you're irreligious, none of that matters. We are all in this place under sin. We are all in this place where we cannot save ourselves. We can never get the righteousness of God through works of our flesh. It's just not possible. And now he shifts and he says, but I want to show you, I'm going to shift away from the blackness and the darkness of the human soul to the beauty of Christ. And I want you to see it in all of its splendor and in all of its glory, so that you can understand this radiant beauty. Now, the law, he says, pointed to this beauty. The prophets pointed to this beauty. But as the author of Hebrews explains to us, both the law and the prophets are but shadows of the real thing. They point to Jesus. They point to what he did for us, but they in and of themselves are mere shadows. God's righteousness is not manifested through the law or the prophets. God's righteousness is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, but now in 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's important for us to understand this, because Paul is going to begin to help us to reframe and understand how we should view the law as Christians. But more importantly, how the Jewish people should have viewed the law in the Old Testament as well. Because they misunderstand it just like many of us misunderstand it. And he's going to kind of show us, I think we can kind of pull out of this a couple of lessons for how this righteousness comes to sinful people like us. The first thing we see in verse 22 there is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The first thing we need to understand about this righteousness is that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust in what he has done on the cross, that is how righteousness is imparted to us. As he's laid out previously, not through works of the law, not through doing all these things, but solely by faith and faith alone. And lest we forget, Paul reminds us in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In case you have like short-term memory loss and you forget what I've said for the last couple of chapters, before I want to go any farther, I want to remind you that you can't do it. That it can't come by your own efforts or your own actions. Because listen, guys, we as human beings, we are quick to forget that. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but then we start trusting in being good and following the law and doing what we're supposed to do. And before we know it, it's not a faith in Jesus Christ that we're trusting to save us. It's our own actions and attitudes and behaviors that we're trusting in. So Paul reminds us again in verse 23, all have sinned. And you could literally translate this as all have sinned and lack the glory of God. We just don't have it. In our sin, we lost his glory. Third, in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. The third thing that we learn about God's righteousness is that it's given freely. And this is important, again, because it's possible for us to think of faith as a kind of work, like some kind of calling up of a feeling about God, and that we are doing it ourselves. And this is a subtle manipulation of the gospel, that some people think of faith as this just intense attitude of surrender or a state of certainty or confidence. But Paul says, listen, this is something that comes freely. Just so you understand that word freely, this is the same word used when Jesus Christ says, they hated me without cause. In John 15:25, the word freely means without cause, in a way that is totally and wholly unwarranted, given or done for no reason. We must not fall into this mistake of thinking that our faith actually saves us. As through the Old Testament, God wanted obedience to the law for salvation, and now he's just changed the requirement, and all he wants is faith. This is a misunderstanding of both Testaments and the role of the law and faith in both. In both the Old and the New Testaments, it is the work of Christ alone that merits our salvation. In both, faith is how it is received, and that is all it is. Faith is simply an attitude of coming to God with empty hands, like I talked about last week, of I can't save myself. I have nothing to offer to you. I'm coming to you completely empty. And this is crucial for us, because if you come to think that your belief is the cause of your salvation, again, you'll stop looking to Christ and you'll start looking at your faith. And the problem with that, well, there's several. The first one comes whenever you start to have doubts. Whenever you start to have doubts, I mean, that rattles you. And it's like, am I really saved? Do I really know Jesus? Do I really? Because we're looking to our faith rather than looking to Christ to save us. Second, when you don't feel it quite as clearly or with such excitement, that'll worry you, and that'll create anxiety in your life. Right? You have those seasons and those moments in our Christian walk where we walk through valleys and we walk through mountaintops, and the way we feel is quite different depending on where we're at along that walk. If we're trusting in our faith in Jesus Christ, then in the moments that we're in the valleys, we're going to begin to get real anxious and worried. Do I even know Christ? Am I really saved? Because my faith is shaken. It's in that moment that you realize you've turned your faith into a work. You're somehow now trusting in your faith rather than trusting in Christ and what he has done for you. It's important to remember that faith is only the instrument by which you receive your salvation. It's not the cause of your salvation. Your faith in him is not what makes you saved. It's just simply how you receive it. It's just the instrument that God uses. Another problem with not of misunderstanding this and believing that your faith is what saves you is that then you will begin to boast. And I'm not going to get into next week's text too much, but that's where that leads. Right? Because if I've done this, if I've made this choice, then I begin to boast and I begin to look down on those who haven't made the same choice that I've made. And this subtle misunderstanding, it cuts away at our assurance and it leads us to pride and boasting. Fourth and last that we see in this text is that Paul is even more specific about what we must have faith in. Verse 24, the end there, It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is not just simply having faith, but it is having faith in Christ's work on the cross. This is not us having some kind of admiration for Jesus and thinking, wow, he was a really great man, and that's really, you know, good teachings that he has, but it's faith in the cross and what he did to pay for our sins on that cross. Righteousness comes through faith in his blood. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says that saving faith is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up best. The man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. But now you may ask yourself, if it is just about Christ and what he has done, how can God remain righteous? It's almost as if Paul anticipates this question in our text here. How can he be both the just and the justifier? How can he be righteous and extend righteousness to sinners that don't deserve it? He's made it very clear that none of us deserve it, yet he extends righteousness to us. So how can he continue to be righteous himself? It gives us a clue here in the verse I just read, through redemption. And this is a word that takes us back to the Old Testament and Israel, and a concept that might be a little hard for us to understand, but you got to understand, in Israel, they were more of an agricultural society. And I don't know if you know any farmers, but it's really easy to get into debt as a farmer, right? One bad year and you're in trouble. And you're having to take out loans to kind of get you through to the next crop. And you're hoping that the next crop is good and can kind of get you back to break even. And it can only take a season or two to throw you into massive debt. Well, back in this time in the nation of Israel, the way you would absolve that debt was selling yourself into slavery to pay that debt. And while it only may take you one or two bad seasons to find yourself being sold into debt to pay your collectors, it might take you a lifetime to get out of that. A lifetime of working in slavery. So God's law made a provision for a kinsman redeemer, a goel, who could buy you out of that debt, that slavery that you had sold yourself into, so that you could live free again. Because as a slave, it was nearly impossible to ever get yourself out of that state. It took someone coming from outside the situation to save you, to redeem you, to pull you from that situation. And Paul now says that it's through Jesus, to us who are slaves to sin and death and judgment, that those of us who we can never pay the debt. It's just not possible. God sends his son to redeem us, to be our kinsman redeemer, our goel, to pull us out of this situation. How does he do that? Well, the Father justifies his people through the work of his son. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, this week I was working with Gracie and I was having her read the text to me. And even on the way to church this morning, I was having her read through the message to me. And I always loved it when she got to this word propitiation, because every time she would say it a little differently, And every time I would kind of, you know, encourage her and try to, you know, help her with it. But this word, it's a powerful word. It's an odd word. I think it's a very fun word to say, but it's a powerful word in what it means. It means the wiping away of wrongdoing and the turning away of God's wrath. The wiping away of wrongdoing. In other words, our sin is wiped away. But it's not just that. It means so much more than that, because in addition to that sin being wiped away, it also turns God's wrath away from us forever. That as a child of God, we come to before him because of the work of the cross and what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to pay for our sins, so that our sins may be wiped away and that forever God's wrath may be turned away from us. I never have to worry about being the subject of God's wrath again, ever, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Do you see why this is such an amazing piece of scripture? It allows me to live in so much freedom and joy and worship of him because of what he has done. God took the punishment that belonged to me. And listen, he didn't just overlook it. He's not skipping out. He wouldn't be just if he just said, you know, I'm going to overlook that. No, instead of overlooking it, he took the punishment upon himself through Jesus Christ and the work of his son. You see, God takes sin very, very, very seriously. So serious that he decided to turn it upon himself. And I want you to understand, the cross does not represent a compromise between God's wrath and his love. It's not as though in some way it's kind of halfway satisfied. Rather, it satisfies everything fully in that one action. We see both sides of our Heavenly Father on the cross. The wrath and the love of God were both vindicated and demonstrated, and both expressed perfectly on the cross. The cross is a demonstration of God's justice, right? Because listen, many of us, we have been victims of sin committed against us. Dealing with abuse, this is a common thing that we have to work through and talk through with victims of abuse, is that somebody has sinned against you. It wasn't your choice. It wasn't something you asked for. It was something that happened to you. And I couldn't ask you to come and worship a God who just overlooked that. Now, I'm asking you to worship a God who takes that sin very seriously, so seriously that he took that punishment upon himself for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That sin will be paid for. We see God being both the just and the justifier. Now, some may ask, well, okay, if it's always been about Jesus, it's always been about having faith in him and what he has done on the cross, what happened to all those people before Jesus? What happened to Abraham and Moses and all of those people? Well, verse 25 gives us an answer to that. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Understanding the cross helps us to understand these words here in verse 25. God left those sins unpunished until Jesus came. All of those sins from the Old Testament, from those people, that they would have been gone. That there would have been no need for him to pass over it if the law and the rituals of the Old Testament took care of that. But the sacrifices and the rituals of the Old Testament were only and always only placeholders pointing to Christ. They did not really pay the debts. Galatians and Hebrews talks about this a lot more. But God was accepting Abraham and Moses and David, all of the Old Testament saints, when they repented and trusted in his mercy. But he accepted them based on the future work of Jesus Christ. What happens if we as Christians forget? Verse 26, it says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What happens if we forget that God is just and forget that he is the one who justifies? Unless your God is both one of sacrificial love and holy anger against evil and sin, it will start to introduce distortions into your life. And you see this primarily in two ways. On the one hand, if you object to the idea of a God with standards who upholds those standards, you are like a child who pushes against the parent's limits, and who, if he succeeds in leaving them behind, spends his life feeling liberated yet disoriented, with nothing to rely on. And a lot of times we hear about abusive or overbearing parents who do not show love to their children, and rightly so, but completely permissive parents who set no limits, give no guidance, and never confront their children. That's just as destructive. That's just as unloving. And the world is full. We live now in a world filled with people who were raised with this supposedly enlightened view of a loving, anything-goes kind of God. And yet now they feel like spiritual orphans with no certainty and no real love. Because they are. They are spiritual orphans. They ended up creating a God that is uncaring and indifferent. Ultimately, one that doesn't exist. Feeling isolated and alone. On the other hand, we have those who focus so much on the holy anger against evil. And they have this idea of a wrathful God without grace and will never give you, that this will never give you the motivation to live the kind of life that we're called to live as Christians. We can't live a life of loving other people if our focus is on this wrathful God who's against evil. You'll feel crushed and despairing and angry and defiant and always be unloving. Because the reality is, fear can't produce love. I've said it before, fear is a great short-term motivator, but it's a horrible long-term motivator. You can use fear to get a quick reaction, but given time, the fear loses its ability to affect the person. If you have a God only made of standards and judgment, you'll be a driven person probably, but one who realizes that you're never able to live up to his standards and you'll always flee from him. You'll end up knowing a lot about him, but yet not knowing him. Not having that deeply personal relationship that salvation brings. The wonder of the cross is that in the very same stroke, God satisfies both the love of God and the justice of God. He pays it. He takes care of it. In that very moment on the cross, he has shown us that he is both the judge who cares about his world and has set the standard and he holds the world accountable to it, and the justifier who has done everything necessary to forgive and to restore us. See, that's a father worth having. And that's a father we can have. The cross is where gloriously we see that he is just and the one who justifies. Maybe this morning you have been tempted to fall into one of these two areas, and maybe you serve and have created this loving God that doesn't care and lets everything go. And you're here and you feel alone and detached and unloved by this loving God that you've created. Because you've refused to see that he is a God that upholds and sets standards for our behavior. And maybe some of you are on the other side. Maybe you were born in that legalistic, God is a vengeful God and he's all about his rules and he's only about his rules. And you don't understand that Jesus absorbed, took care of, completely answered all of the rules on the cross. So you walk around and you're not a very loving person. You're not free with grace to other people, and you can't extend the love of Christ because all you do is look at other people and see how they're falling short and not measuring up to your standard. And it is your standard. We'll talk about that next week. It's not God's standard. Because none of us can perfectly live out the law. You have to modify it a little bit. Where do you fall in that continuum? Which of those ways are you more tempted to go? Will you confess that this morning and maybe for the first time begin to see God for who he truly is, both the just God and the justifier? Let's pray. Father,